Why don't we pray before we start? Thank you, Lord, that these words are certainly true, that one day you shall reign from sea to sea. Presently, Lord, you reign from heaven in the hearts of those that have submitted to you. Still, many rebels remain. And Lord, you're so gracious, kind, long-suffering. Grant us grace as we consider this subject so near to each one of us and part of it so far. Grant us grace in our hearts that we might see those things that you desire us to see. We thank you in the name of our Lord Jesus. Amen. The problem with this subject is its vastness. Exudes from many volatile emotions, you might say. I'm sure you've heard the saying that there's two things I don't discuss, and that's religion and politics, because people can get their dander up, and few people can talk about these subjects without exuding negative emotions. That's modern politics. The whole issue of government, and the sign reads tonight, "And the government shall be." We'll just turn to one passage in the Old Testament before we, and that's to Daniel. Daniel's prophecy. A common story to Bible readers. Might be uncommon for some. Daniel chapter 2. In we'll refrain from reading much of the story just so we can get to the salient points. It's about 580 BC, and there's a man on the throne of the world, the then world at that time, reigning from the Middle East over into parts of Egypt, into what now would be modern-day Turkey, was all of his realm. And he was given a vision of a statue that was great, and it had a head of gold, it had arms and a breastplate of silver, and legs of iron, and the feet were iron and clay. And these were representative of four kingdoms, or governments, that would were then ruling the world and would rule the world for hundreds, if not thousands of years into the future. That would be the Babylonian kingdom, the Medo-Persian Empire, then the Greek Empire, and then finally the Roman Empire, which lasted the longest. And in the vision, a stone is cut out without hands and hits the statue at its feet, and the statue is blown away, becomes like dust, and is carried away by the wind. And that is the vision that he has. And the prophet then to him, Daniel, one of his advisors, interprets the vision. And these were four governments to come that would rule the then known world. From India over to northern Africa, and eventually into parts of England, those kingdoms, the Roman Empire, expanded. Certainly not what we would consider the whole world, but nonetheless, to them, it was the world in the context of the Scripture. And through that, he reveals some important truths for us. We're just going to read there in verse 37, Daniel chapter 2. Thou, O king, art a king of kings. Note, for the God of heaven hath given thee a kingdom and power and strength and glory. And wheresoever the children of men dwell, the beasts of the field and the fowls of the heaven hath given unto thine hand and hath made thee ruler over them. Thou art this head of gold. So one truth that we need to recognize is that God is the author of all governments. He doesn't endorse or approve of the evil of government, but the whole concept of government, delegation of authority, control of men, and often even the worst of governments, it would be worse without them. Imagine if everyone did what was right in their own eyes. I can't think of a more terrible society to live in. We're starting to get a taste of what it is like when authority breaks down and government has, and the home and everything that extends from it has less influence on the citizens. People just doing what crime running rampant and dishonesty and wickedness increasing. But this is the history of the world. And then he informs this then king that he is only king of this because God has made him such. And this is the, all governments are there because God has delegated to them authority. Turn over to into the New Testament, to Romans chapter 13, where we see this also explicitly stated. Now again, we want to endorse or to highlight that God does not approve of the wickedness of government. And the context of the New Testament was the Roman government, so we're hundreds of years removed from that vision in Daniel, and now we are seeing the then first century Christians, of which the Bible is writing to here. Paul is writing to first century Christians, and he says this, "Let every soul be subject unto the higher powers, for there is no power but of God. The powers that be are ordained of God. Whosoever therefore resisteth the power resisteth the ordinance of God, and they that resist shall receive to themselves damnation. For rulers are not a terror to good works, but to evil." And all the apostle is saying, and we are going to note again, that all power is delegated from heaven. And there isn't any ruler ruling in a country or in part of the world that isn't there because God has allowed it. Now remember, people can lose their minds over this. Does that mean God approves of all of the evil of governments? No. In fact, if you read the history of all of those governments that we saw, those empires, God did reprove them all for their evil. So the fact that no ruler, in fact, anyone who exercises authority has a culpability. They are going to come before a judge, even the one that we shall mention, and give an account of everything that they've done, how they have ruled. If they've ruled in dishonesty, in wickedness, in immorality, in adultery, in covetousness, in whatever sins that men would commit in government. They will give an account for these things. So it isn't that God approves of the deeds of all governments. It's that he uses government to control what would otherwise be a terrible society that has no government at all. Every society, even the most primitive ones, have some form of government. And, you know, there's all kinds of governments. There's monarchies where there's a king, and we have a constitutional monarchy. The history of such was the King of England. And sometime in the 1800s, probably the 1700s, the king had his authority was switched to Parliament, and the king didn't really have any say in the day-to-day ruling of the country. Then we're all familiar with communism, that believes that there is no God, and the world has had that scourge of atheism and the terrible results. We can see that down through the history of communism in the last century, really. Usually taking over societies, killing the educated, and bloodshed, not to mention the persecution of religious people, not just Christians. And now we're familiar with what is called democracy, where everyone gets a vote, and it's supposed to be the people are installing rulers that they approve of. But that has its downsides. If men begin to rule not because of what they, or for the good of the people, but for the good of themselves, lining their own pockets and all kinds of things. These things are happening the world over. And basically, what is wrong with, or what goes wrong with government is the people in charge are basically corrupt. They have corrupt hearts, they have corrupt motives, and so when they get into power, they end up distilling their corruption. So what is the best form of government? And the Bible is very clear and explicit. It is a what we would call a theocracy, God ruling from heaven. And that is the best government. And that really is our subject tonight, as we shall go to the passage that talks explicitly about that. So let's turn to Isaiah. Isaiah chapter 9. A very familiar passage, even to people that don't read the Bible, because of the popularity of Christmas and this particular passage of Scripture that would be in Christmas songs that most people would be familiar with. But it is, the subject really is about the one who will be the head of government, not just for 4 years or 4 decades, but forever. So this is the passage and the government that we want to look at. And let's start reading there in Isaiah chapter 9 and verse 1. Nevertheless, the dimness shall not be such as was in her vexation, when at the first he lightly afflicted the land of Zebulun and the land of Naphtali. afterward did more grievously afflict her by the way of the sea, beyond Jordan, in Galilee of the nations. The people that walked in darkness have seen a great light, and they that dwell in the land of the shadow of death, upon them hath the light shined. Thou hast multiplied the nation and not increased the joy. They joy before thee according to the joy in harvest. And as men rejoice when they divide the spoil, for thou hast broken the yoke of his burden and the staff of his shoulder and the rod of his oppressor, as in the day of Midian. For every battle of the warrior is of confused noise and the garments rolled in blood. But this shall be with burning and fuel of fire. For unto us a child is born, and unto us a son is given, and the government shall be upon his shoulder, and his name shall be called Wonderful, Counselor, the Mighty God, the Everlasting Father, the Prince of Peace. Of the increase of his government and peace there shall be no end, upon the throne of David and upon his kingdom, to order it and to establish it with judgment and with justice from henceforth forever. For the zeal of the Lord of hosts will perform this. Again, you recognize, for unto us a child is born, is something that most people would be familiar with, that the Messiah of Israel would be a man-child, and he would come through the line of Israel, and he would be born, and he would be given to the nation. And that was the history of the people of God. But let's turn to 2 Kings. 2 Kings chapter 15. And verse 29. And in the days of Pekah, king of Israel, came Tiglath-Pileser, king of Assyria, and took Ijon, and Abel-Beth-Makkah, and Janoah, and Kadesh, and Hazor, and Gilead, and Galilee, and all the land of Naphtali, and carried them captive to Assyria. There, you see that the reference to Galilee, Israel had been divided into two nations. One was faithful unto David, and that was Judah and Benjamin. And the other 10 tribes were largely had gone into idolatry, all with wicked kings. There wasn't one good king in all of the time between Solomon and the dividing of the kingdom then and their exile by this particular king that is mentioned. There wasn't one good king. And because of their idolatry, God came and he took them away. And he greatly, as it was there in Isaiah 9, he afflicted them. Because they had made the golden calves, because they had worshipped Baal, and he sent king after king, the Assyrians and Syria, to spoil them, to plunder them, to kill them, to turn them back to himself, to his government. God had set up a government in Israel, and it was ruled by himself. And sometime during Samuel's priestly reign, they rejected God as their ruler and they wanted an earthly king. I don't fully understand this, but because this is where the whole kingship of Christ himself and the Davidic kingdom comes from, they rejected, they wanted an earthly, a king they could look at. God ruled from heaven. He ruled through the mediation of priests, but he was unseen. And yet he was. He was physically visible in the temple through the Shekinah glory. We see that in the tabernacle in the wilderness. And we see that when Solomon built the temple in Jerusalem. And God came down in fire before all Israel then. But they wanted a visible king, like all the other nations. And somehow God worked with that. And he first ordained Saul, who turned out to be an unfaithful king. And God sought for himself a faithful king, one that loved him, one that served him, one that loved his word and loved his way, and that shunned all idolatry. And that was none other than David, the son of Jesse. And God was going to bring a greater son that would one day rule the world. David ruled what would be then the land of Israel, all the way over to the Euphrates River, which would be somewhere in the middle of, forgive my geography if I get it wrong, the Euphrates River is in Iran, Iraq area. So he ruled that whole territory, all the surrounding nations, which would be now Syria, down across Saudi Arabia, all of that was ruled by David, and all the nations around him submitted to him. And God was going to bring a greater son of David who would then sit on his throne and rule not just that small geographical area, but he's going to rule the world. And we're just beginning to set the stage for that story. But as was the history of Israel, and unfortunately the history of mankind, even though God wishes to do people good, I was talking to a lady just yesterday. I said, yeah, God wishes to do people good, but they don't recognize it. They just see him as crowding in on their fun, their exercise of their own rights, their own freedoms, their own will, and not recognizing that he is wanting them, wanting to do them good. And I remember a friend of mine preaching on the street in Toronto, and he was preaching and people were getting distracted with this raccoon that had come out on a ledge in a building right beside them. And he was out on this ledge in a very precarious position. And some good Samaritan, I'll use that term, wanted to get this raccoon back onto the ledge and the balcony and to safety, because in that part of the world you save raccoons. Anyway, everyone was watching with, you know, very intently, and he was put out a stick or something or board for the raccoon to come back on, and the raccoon was just going further and further away from safety, and eventually the raccoon fell to his death right before everyone's horror. And I won't comment on why I'm laughing, but But that's just like people. God is reaching out to them, and they're recoiling from him, and they eventually fall to their death. God wants to be everyone's king and the ruler of their lives, and men run from him. And it was no different then. This part of Israel around the Sea of Galilee, the Lake Gennesaret, as it is also called, and the Sea of Tiberias. I think it had three names then. The people were running from God, his rulership, his kingdom, and he afflicted them. And people are afflicted with various things today as well. When sin, we heard that this morning, sin brings terrible consequences on people. And he afflicted them by the way of the sea beyond Jordan in the Galilee of the nations. And then in verse 2 it says, and the people that walked in darkness have seen a great light, and they that dwell in the land of the shadow of death, upon them hath the light shined. Just to summarize this section from verse 1 to verse 5, it's the figure of a rising sun on a dark world. And this, the sun is the light of God. These people living in a dark place under the shadow of death, it says. And God wants to increase the joy of the nation. And he gives two illustrations. Verse 4, from the history of Israel, Gideon had delivered the nation with a very small army, and he did it without weapons, without the normal course of battle. And that is one illustration, but it was a great victory, and the nation was delivered from oppression. In verse 5, the normal course of deliverance was through war. David was a warrior, and he went out and he conquered other nations by the sword, by the command of God. And that's what verse 5 describes. For every battle of the warrior is with confused noise and garments rolled in blood. This just gives you a picture of the normal course of war. Imagine what it's like to hear a battle in ancient times, clashing of swords, chariots and wheels and all kinds of things, people screaming and men shouting. And can you imagine what it would be like? I can't. But that's what it's described. For every battle of the warriors with confused noise. And the normal course of war in that time was just a bloodbath. And garments rolled in blood. But this shall be with burning and fuel of fire. The normal course in a battle was when you gained a victory over the enemy, that you would burn all the implements of war. We see that in even in the book of Revelation. And they would burn, they'd spoil, and they would burn. But this battle that was fought by the King of Kings is not going to be like that. It's going to be like Gideon's deliverance. If we could use in our terminology, a shot fired. It was a spiritual battle. It was fought on a completely different realm. And that really summarizes those verses. Because, don't want to reveal my ignorance, but I found it when I was reading this passage, and I realized that verse 4 and 5 and 6 all begin with the word for. You'll notice that. You see? For thou hast broken for every battle, for unto us a child is born. They're all in the English subordinating conjunctions. One is explaining the other. So the whole coming of this child is explained or explaining the verses that come before. He is the great light to which men need. Those that are dark and blinded and cannot see their issue. Those that are living in the shadow of death. This light has shined. God wants to come in and shine in people's hearts. And the figure of Scripture is such. People live in darkness. They live in ignorance. They live in wickedness, whether they're religious or non-religious. People's hearts are dark. Their minds are darkened. And their understanding is darkened. Basically, the human condition is one of darkness. And God wants to shine His light into that. And thus, the prophet speaks of what would be coming in the future. Now there was the time that then was, which part of this passage speaks of, the affliction of the land of Naphtali. And then in verse 2, it jumps ahead hundreds of years to the coming of Messiah and His coming to live in the Galilee of the nations, which was really the Newfoundland of Israel. It was common for people to regard Galilee as a place where there was nothing important happening there or coming out of there. It was, even Nathanael said, or when Peter, his brother, said, the prophet, I'm not able to recall it, but he said, can any good thing come out of Nazareth? And Nazareth was in that area. And people disputed. No prophet comes out of Galilee, the Pharisees said. But they didn't know the scriptures because it is explicit where this light would come from and where it would shine. It would shine in Galilee of the nations. And so the Messiah was going to come out of Galilee. And they missed that. It was almost universally held that the Messiah would not come out of Galilee. They scoffed at it, but God is greater than those things. So God had multiplied the nation in number. They joy before thee according to the joy of harvest, and as men that rejoice when they divide the spoil. So it mentions those two historical events, i.e. the breaking of the yoke of the Midianites and the deliverance that Gideon wrought. And then it describes a warrior and a battle that is not going to be anymore. It's not going to be that kind of battle. It's going to be a different kind of like Midian's deliverance. And God has put these illustrations in Scripture for us. There wasn't any blood shed in that battle. It was completely done by the power of God. And This one, this battle is on a different level. And there was bloodshed. It was the blood of one man. And he's introduced in verse 6. For unto us a child is born, and unto us a son is given. If you look over in Isaiah chapter 7, speaking to the then king of Judah, therefore the Lord himself will give you a sign. Behold, a virgin shall conceive and will bear a son, and shall call his name Emmanuel. That's about the same time frame, a couple years removed perhaps, but that prophecy was given before, and then this is the child that is to be born, is to be a man-child, and that that prophecy is given then, and it's also given in the book of Revelation, which is obviously post-Messiah. But the fact that this man-child would come and would be the ruler of the nations. And in the midst of, again, governmental problems, unrighteous kings, throughout the history of Israel, there was good and bad kings in the southern two kingdoms. But this king would be a righteous one. For unto us a child is born, and unto us a son is given, and the government shall be upon his shoulder, and his name shall be called Wonderful, Counselor, the Mighty God, the Everlasting Father, the Prince of Peace. Of the increase of his government and peace there shall be no end, upon the throne of David and upon his kingdom, to order it and to establish it with judgment, with justice, from henceforth, even forevermore. The zeal of the Lord of hosts will perform this. The prophecy is given in the present tense as if it's already happened, and yet it is at that time hundreds of years in the future. This is around, this is before the exile into Babylon, so we're talking 600 BC, give or take 100 years, but it is definitely hundreds of years before this event takes place, and yet it is given as if it has already happened, indicating the certainty of which it will take place. And the coming of the Messiah of Israel is not disputed. Who he was and what he came for is, but the fact that Christ came is not disputed. It says the government shall be upon his shoulder. And it isn't that, I believe that's emblematic, and we'll get a picture of that over in Isaiah 22 if you want to look at that. We see the same terminology. And we'll start reading in at verse 20. And it shall come to pass in that day that I will call my servant Eliakim, the son of Hilkiah, and I will clothe him with thy robe and strengthen him with thy girdle, and I will commit thy government into his hand. And he shall be a father to the inhabitants of Jerusalem and to the house of Judah. And the key of the house of David will I lay upon his shoulder. So he shall open and none shall shut, and he shall shut and none shall open. Again, the same kind of imagery, the government, even the mentioning of laying it upon his shoulder, the keys and all of these things, power, if I could say, governmental power is given to that man. And it was such also with the Lord Jesus. He isn't going to have anybody that, he's not going to have a cabinet. He's not going to have advisors. He's not going to have people that he owes anything to. He is going to be the perfect ruler. And the problem that is with most rulers, I'll refrain from saying all, is that they have corrupt hearts and corrupt motives, and they are easily corrupted by others. And it isn't a given, but it is very common that that is the case. And the history of the world demonstrates it. Unfortunately, it's painful to see how many places and countries and people suffer under unjust governments. And the history of the world is full of such stories. Tyrants and murderers that are in government. But this man is wonderful. That's the first term to describe him. And the government is going to be on his shoulder. He's not going to have any competing rulers. It's the perfect government. And then it describes his character with five terms, which we shall look at. It describes it as wonderful. And everything about the Lord Jesus Christ is wonderful. Remember, he's descended from David. He's in the line and the lineage of David because God swore to David that he would set his king in the holy hill of Zion. And he would rule the world. And he was wonderful in his person. And it describes it. He had two natures, it says of him in the New Testament. For in him dwells all the fullness of the Godhead bodily. He's perfect or wonderful in his disposition. It says, for I am meek and lowly in heart. Most rulers are full of themselves, but not such. The Lord Jesus came, and he came for the poor. He came for the blind. He came for the downtrodden. And frankly, most rulers are not that way. They're for the rich. They're for their own profit. And again, there may be exceptions, but that is the history of the world. He's wonderful in his miracles. It's when he was asked, John the Baptist says, are you the one that should come, or are we to look for somebody else? And he said, go and tell John. He said, the blind receive their sight, the lame walk, the lepers are cleansed, the deaf hear, and the dead are raised up, and the poor have the gospel preached unto them. He's wonderful, he did. I don't believe there is any religious figure that has done more miracles than the Lord Jesus. Genuine ones, where they're cataloged here. And even his enemies did not dispute that. When he was dying on the cross, the Pharisees said of him, he saved others, himself he cannot save. They didn't deny his miracles, they just hated him for his claims. And that he convicted them of their wickedness and their ungodliness. And that's why they crucified him. He was marvelous in his death. When he was on the cross, he wasn't crying out for retribution, and he wasn't even going there stoically, but he cried for mercy upon his enemies, those that were killing him. The scripture says, "For if when we were enemies, we were reconciled to God by the death of his Son, how much more being reconciled shall we be saved by his life?" Christ died for his enemies. Now, ultimately, God will punish the wicked. Those that refuse to repent will be destroyed. But his posture, his desire, under the worst provocation, was for them to turn and be saved. But one day that will come to an end. When those that refuse to repent the world over and turn to Christ will ultimately be destroyed, because no rebels can persist in God's kingdom, although he is long suffering and patient, waiting for hundreds of years for people to repent. Hundreds. Most people don't have patience for 5 minutes with people. Name one person that is like that. There isn't anybody. He was wonderful in his resurrection. It says in Revelation, "I am he that liveth and was dead, and behold, I am alive forevermore. Amen. And I have the keys of hell and of death." You could spend hours just talking about how wonderful the Lord Jesus is. He said he was meek and lowly of heart. He was a teacher of the blind, the wayward. He had goodwill toward every man. That just is who he was. And this is the one who is going to rule the world. Having everyone's good in mind, not their own. Lining their own pockets and the such. Having everyone's good in mind. Secondly, it says, his name shall be called. And when it says his name shall be called, it doesn't say his name shall be. It's talking about his character, if you understand. When you say someone has a good name, you're not referring to their actual name, but you're referring to their reputation, their character, the reports about them and such. Someone has a good name, and that's what it's talking about here. His name, his character, is wonderful. And he's counselor. He's the counselor who has all wisdom, understanding, knowledge, care, tenderness. He's righteous. He desires to make one rich, not in this world's goods. And he desires to make one wise, and that's not with worldly wisdom. People go to counseling to solve all kinds of problems. And all you need to do is come to the counselor, who will, if you're willing to listen. And he'll do it for free. He's not going to charge people. And people get all kinds of, give all kinds of advice to people, but he is known and is a good counselor, always wanting your good. And he might tell you something you don't want to hear, but it's for your good. And he gives all of his followers wise counsel that can be trusted and that can be followed and that can be demonstrated to be true. Thirdly, he's called the Mighty God. Turn to Titus just for one scripture. Titus chapter 2 and verse 13. There's many scriptures we could go to, but we have to choose one. It says, looking for that blessed hope and the glorious appearing of the great God and our Savior, Jesus Christ. He is the great God and our Savior. We're looking for his appearing. He said it's going to come from heaven. And he's going to come to judge the world, but he's going to come for his people at the same time. And all those that love his appearing, that love him now, that have submitted to him now, his rulership, his kingship now. Don't wait. Don't languish in your sin. Go to him now. Imagine somebody that someone has ignored their whole life. What would be their posture if they came back to them? A parent, perhaps. Child's ignored them their whole life. There'd be some, most people, there might be the odd one, would have their folded arms like, what brings you back here? What are you doing after you've ignored me your whole life? But God's picture is such that he's waiting, he's looking for people to come, and he is going to run to meet them. There's no one like him in all the earth. This is the head, the coming head of all government of this world. He's looking for subjects. He's looking for people that will turn from their own way. He died for you. He was raised to life for you, for your justification, for your forgiveness, for your resurrection from the dead. The next term is, or title used of him, description of his character. He's the everlasting Father. Now, I know that it's customary to change the text with many people, but I've taken a different approach thanks to a friend of mine, and I am committed that the Bible is to be received without correction. And I've heard it in debate, men much smarter than me, and saying that the term really should be translated the Father of Eternity. And so he's the Father of Eternity, and I believe the explanation is quite plausible, because Christ is the creator of all things. But simply, when it says that he is the everlasting Father, it's not in relation to his title in the Godhead, his position in the Godhead, but rather his, he is being the source of all things, could be called the Father of all things. We use that term, the Wright brothers are the father of flight. So when someone is the source of something, they are often referred to as the Father. And he's the Father, he's the creator of all things, things seen and things unseen. And we are spoken of as his children, and in that sense, he is a father. Behold, I and the children that God has given to me. And that's the sense, I believe, that it is to be understood. He is to us as a father, provides for all of our needs, cares for us. But in the Godhead specifically, he is the Son. That is, he is the Son of Man, and he is the Son of God. And lastly, he's the Prince of Peace. He is the author of peace. His kingdom is one of peace, and he will give you peace with God. having been justified by faith, we have, that's faith in the Lord Jesus, we have peace with God. He came to guide our feet into the way of peace. And anyone that will come to him will have peace. Don't linger, don't tarry. If you are in a garden of sin, run to him and he will give you peace. And we'll finish up with verse 7. And of the increase of his government and peace there shall be no end, upon the throne of David and upon his kingdom, to order it and to establish it with judgment and with justice from henceforth, even forever. The zeal of the Lord of hosts will perform this. Despite what we see now, governments all over the world, United Nations, all of that, all the kingdoms of this world will be blown away by the rock cut out without hands. This is the Messiah. This is the one we're speaking of now. But he doesn't want to crush people. He wants to save people. He said, the Son of Man came to seek and to save that which is lost. He's begging people, calling people to come. Will you come? Is what he is saying. Why will you die? He cried out through the prophet. Come. Come to thee. The coming world ruler who will rule the world with a rod of iron. Let's pray. Thank you, Lord, with stammering tongue. Describe your person, your perfection, your work, your way. Oh, Lord, to anyone that's listening, pray for them to come now. In the day of calling out, come home. Thank you, Lord, for your mercy, your kindness, your grace. We bless your name. Amen.